I'm going to invite you to turn to 3 John, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. I'm going to ask that you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. 3 John, 3 John. I'll read verses 5 through 8. Let us give attention to and hear the reading of God's Word. 3 John 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let me pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we bless you. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God who is most pure, and you're the one who is of holy light and the pure source of everything. Purify us, our Lord and our God, in the fountain of life, the wellspring of wisdom, the Word of God from the beginning. Guard us by your word, that fortress of truth, that two-edged sword. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that everyone sitting here, or at least probably most of you, have a picture, a photograph, or a snapshot of you in some ideal time in your life. So maybe it's with your family. So maybe as a parent with your children, or maybe when you were a child. And so you have that picture, that photograph, and it presents this picture that is just wonderful. You're all there. Maybe, you know, your whole family's there. Maybe it's your birthday, or maybe it's Christmas, or maybe it's a vacation. And, you know, you're all kind of together, you know, smushed together to get in the photograph, and you're all smiling and making silly faces, and you're all happy. I presume that most of us probably have something like that somewhere, tucked away somewhere in our, you know, digital file, or, you know, in an old shoebox or something like that. And it's beautiful because it brings back to memory a time of not that the whole of life was ideal, but the time when life was beautiful. That there was that ideal moment when everything seemed to be going well and right. Well, I think that this letter, particularly this passage that we're looking at, is a lot like that photograph. Now, I understand the whole of life is not ideal. And I would simply just say that the whole of this Gaius' life in the church was not ideal. But once more, John, in his writing, commends Gaius for something that he did particularly. And he actually commends him in multiple different ways and for multiple different reasons. And you get the sense that it was like he took a picture. And here was this very ideal moment where Gaius once more is being commended for his Christian faith, or the working out of his Christian faith. Last time we saw that he was commended for walking in the truth. That was something that John had written of members of the church that he had met elsewhere. In 2 John, he had written that he commended them for walking in the truth. We saw that in 1 John, that was something that he wrote to the church, that they should walk in the truth. And so in 3 John, Gaius is commended for walking in the truth. And now he's commended for something slightly differently. And that is for loving strangers. Loving strangers. Now, I'm going to take some time to particularize what I think is happening here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he is commended for loving strangers. I think these strangers that he commends are what we might term in our world today missionaries, or traveling ministers of sorts, but maybe missionaries. And Gaius is commended for three reasons. One, he provides for all of their needs. And he does so because they come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name. He's also commended for providing for their needs because Gaius recognized that they did not receive any help from, it says Gentiles in our translation. I'm going to make the case later that it should read pagans. And thirdly, he's commended because he himself now, in providing for these missionaries, whoever they are, as a co-laborer in the gospel. And it was through this giving, this provision that he gave, that provides the underpinnings here of what we see in terms of what I'm going to extrapolate into means and manners for which, or maybe reasons for which, we give to support the work of a local church. I'm going to make that case, I hope. So that's what I want us to talk about, that supporting the work of the church now is commended as another virtue or mark of a believer. So walking in the truth, and now here providing for the needs of these folks. But I'm going to try to make the case that maybe we're thinking of the church generally. Okay. So the first, there's going to be 4 points today, and this is such a short passage. There's going to be 4 points today. The first one is going to help us to orient ourselves in the text, and then the other three are going to be simply the reasons why Gaius is commended. So that the traveling missionaries were proclaiming the name, so he gave because they proclaimed the name. So that'd be the second point. The third point is that both John and Gaius recognized that pagans were not subsidizing the ministry of the church or the ministry of traveling missionaries. And then the last point, number four, is going to be that third reason, which is that he is a co-laborer by giving to the work of these folks. Okay, so that'll be the 4 points. But I want us to begin by thinking of ourselves in being oriented to the text. So orienting ourselves in the text. And as I said, I'm approaching this like it is a snapshot, a picture of time. So it is like this captures this moment. And it's ideal. Right, it's the ideal time, because generally we're not commended for, well, maybe today we are, but generally we're not commended for, you know, half-hearted work. We're generally not commended in normal circumstances for just, you know, the average blah that we do. We're commended for doing something that is well over and above, and in that sense it's towards the ideal. That's what's happening here. And so what I want us to think about is then how it is that we would strive to move towards that ideal. Meaning this, that the last time when we talked about walking in the truth, I said that, yes, we all as believers should be walking in the truth, but there was this ideal that was commendable, that there are certain aspects of walking in the truth that should be true and real of all of us, and that it is something that towards which we should be moving further, you know, towards the ultimate or the goal of walking in the truth. And I want to see the same thing here. And so I want us to think about this, that I think that the three letters that John writes, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are all written to the same church. Now, I'm just going to say this. I'm not going to take the time to prove it, if you will, but I'm just going to simply put this out there, that as I understand these letters, they're all written to the same church. And the first one is instructive about these false teachers. The second one is written more in a personal style to the church to commend them for actually following through to walk properly in the truth, so doing what John had said in the first letter. And then the third one is probably to their pastor, Gaius, who is then also commended for different things. And the first one is walking in the truth. The second one is this taking care of these missionaries. And so to that end, I want us to see these not to give us this you know, brand new doctrine, as I said last week, and I don't mean this pejoratively, but 2nd and 3rd John do not give us anything that is, you know, if we missed Romans, we'd miss vital doctrine for the church. If you never heard a sermon on 3rd John, it wouldn't be the end of the world. Okay, so I say that, though, carefully. I want us to understand what I mean, perspective. But 2nd and 3rd John, and here particularly, you get the goal or the end. What are Christians being commended for? And thus, if we are Christians, how is it that we should be living towards the idea that we would be commended, that on the last day that the Lord Jesus would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? And you get a sense here that some of these things are maybe what is in mind. So that's how I want to approach this. And so how is it that we could be living towards the commendable ideal, recognizing that we don't live in the ideal world, but how can we be moving towards it? And so here we have this second virtue, or this second thing that Gaius has done, that John is going to see as commendable for a Christian to do. And so how is it that that applies to us? So what is commended here is loving the stranger minister. Now, if we could hyphenate, if I was writing it, I would hyphenate that, the stranger minister. Because there are ministers who are strange, but that's not what I'm getting at. I'm getting at the one who is unknown, the stranger. Unfortunately, in our world, and this started when my generation was little, you know, we were preteens, that there was some epidemic, apparently, of white vans roaming the United States, capturing little children and taking them off, you know, to places. And it's true that that has happened from time to time. But you know, I was growing up, and we always had to, you know, check our Halloween candy for the never-before-seen razor that might have been in there, or you know, whatever. Because there were apparently things that were happening that were giving parents this idea that we lived in, you know, really awful places. So out of that became this stranger danger, that we always have to be aware of the stranger. I'm going to mitigate that a little bit because the Bible commends us for loving strangers. So, yeah, I wouldn't want you to put your children in, you know, at risk. But I would be cautious about this idea of telling them that every stranger is an awful person for a couple of reasons. You don't treat strangers that way. If a stranger walks up to your door and gives you a knock, you generally open the door and see what they want. You don't take out your gun and start blasting away, right? You don't do that. That would just be stupid. But you don't do that. You don't actually treat strangers in that way that people are, you know, now taught to do. Like, we need to be aware. You don't even treat them that way, generally speaking. You generally probably say hi to someone on the street if you're passing by, something like that. So I'm saying that because the scriptures themselves commend to us the love of strangers. And it actually uses the word here, stranger, which is a word that we get all kinds of words from, the word xenos. So we get the love of stranger, which is translated in most translations in the modern world as hospitality. It's a compound word, love of stranger. But we also get the fear of stranger, which actually just comes over into English for us, xenophobia. The fear of strangers. We get that also. But here, these people are just simply called strangers. They were missionaries, and Gaius received them and provided for them and then sent them on their way, fully provisioned for their next leg of their trip. And John commends him for doing that. So I want to put this in a little bit of perspective, that we have to be cautious a little bit, at least on the surface, on the face, of how we think about and interact with strangers. So these strangers were missionaries or ministers, of which we probably have no real equivalent in the contemporary church. We'll just say it this way. If a person shows up here at our door and says, I'm a minister, I want to preach, we would say no. And for that matter, there hasn't been a church that I've ever been in, and I've been all kinds of things, like many of you, widely ranging around the Christian spectrum, that I ever saw that ever let anyone walk in, say, I'm a minister, and then just give them the pulpit. Okay, so and so what I'm saying here is that the first century had a slightly different way of doing things than we do today. So we have to figure out how is it that we would think about this that would be applicable to you and me, otherwise we would just throw it out. And so I want us to begin to unpack this in this way that we are thinking about what they were doing, who these men were, what they were doing, and what it was that John or Gaius did for them and what John commends Gaius for doing to them, and extrapolate out of that some principles that we might actually understand that, yes, this is true, and not only true, but it is applicable that we can engage in this very thing and, Lord willing, you know, not to do it for this reason, but to be commended for this. And so what John did was he provided true hospitality. As I've mentioned before, hospitality in the first century Rome had certain mores, customs, and rules, you know, that culture observed. I've told you as well that hospitality in the New Testament is never given, actually in the whole Bible, is never given, the word's never used, in relation to friends, neighbors, or family, ever. That's what we call hospitality. It's never used that way. It's always only used for the love of strangers. Actually, the word hospitality is the word love of stranger. So what they were commended for was actually loving those that they didn't know, but bringing them in. Well, what it did was it followed more or less the customs and mores of first century Rome, and I would say the ancient Near East. Again, I've pointed to, these are weird examples, but Genesis 19 with the angels going into Sodom to get Lot, and Judges 19, a chapter that is really eerily parallel with that guy who goes in with his concubine into the city and wants to sit in the city square, and the guy who doesn't know him says, no, come into my house. He knew what was going on in the city square, and it was not a good thing. And he brings him into his house. He shows him hospitality. That's what the first century Rome had to do. And so what it was to give provision, so food and lodging, but also legal standing because you were a stranger. So it was to vouch for him. And if you properly did that, you would go back to your home city and you would say, this guy in this city provided me hospitality. So when this guy comes to our city, if he ever does, we would reciprocate and give him hospitality. He's a stranger to you all, but we would give that to him. And you hear that in the passage, that these people were given hospitality. Apparently word got back to John. John commends him and then says, continue doing what you're doing. All right, so it's all being followed there, but it's given this veneer of Christianity that it is done in the name of the Lord. So it's being done for particular people for a particular reason. How John commends it is that it is worthy of God. It's worthy of God. It's commendable to those who would serve the Lord that they would do this very thing. And so then John here gives us a commendation at the beginning in verse 6 and then an exhortation in verse 8. So he commends Gaius for providing the hospitality, providing all that they needed. And that's kind of the sense of the word where it uses this phrase that really means you've given them food, lodging, and then you've given them doggy bags to take with them on the way out the door. That's the idea. And then he says in verse 8 in a very general way, so we ought to be like these people, or we ought to be like him. So now we're on the hook, if you will, for the obligation that we are to be like Gaius was in a very specific way. So that's what I'm thinking of in terms of that it is provision for the church, since we don't have ministers who travel around in this way, showing up at your door and saying, I want to preach, but we do have the work of the church, which takes on the mantle of what those men were doing, proclaiming the name, not taking subsidies from the world, and being co-laborers. All of these things are understood in the New Testament to move towards the marks of the church. And so I want us to think about this in terms of how it is as underpinnings for what we give or why we give to the work of the local church. That it's not simply the practicality of this electricity needs to be put on for the lights, but that we are engaged in something spiritual. And that's what John tells Gaius he has done. Even though, if you will, from a human perspective, what Gaius has done was provided dinner, so he made some food, provided breakfast, he made some more food, he gave them a place to sleep, he gave them some fodder for their animals if they had them, and then the next day he packed them a lunch and sent them on their way. It's very simple. It was all very practical. It was all very earthy. It was just, for their basic material needs. But John doesn't frame it as, well, here's some practical reasons why you ought to do this. He frames it as, you're a co-laborer with John and Gaius and these men. And as we're going to see, that Paul has a list of co-laborers, co-workers in the gospel. And that you're engaged in a great spiritual endeavor. So if we can think of it that way, I hope we can. That's what John is saying. That we would then have a clearer picture of the reason or why we would give. All right, so that's the second point then. And it's the first, if you will, reason. That the church's mission is to proclaim the name. So whose name? Well, simply it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name, as we're told in Philippians 2, the name that's above every name. It's interesting because this phrase, the name, that John uses, is actually used several times throughout the New Testament. In Acts 5, both the high priest and the apostles who are being persecuted use this phrasing for the name. The high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they tell John and Peter, you weren't supposed to preach in this name. We forbade you to preach in the name. And then at the end, after they were persecuted a bit, they go back and they report how great it was to suffer for the name. In both cases, and it's interesting if you read Acts, that what Luke has to say in his, if you will, writing on what the high priest says connects the high priest's understanding of don't preach in his name with that Peter and John were preaching salvation through Christ alone and doing some mighty works and wonders, something like that, and that was what the name was. It was Christ, and it was their ministry to the people in Jerusalem. That the high priest made this connection. You're preaching in Christ or in his name. Stop it. Whereas the apostles went back and went, hallelujah, we suffer because of the name. All right, so that's, John already has it in mind because he was one of the guys in Acts 5. But Philippians 2 actually is the one that probably gives us the highest understanding of this. In verses 5 through 11, this high Christology that Paul gives us, you know, whereas the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh, so he puts aside the glory and he takes on flesh and he becomes humiliated to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that then after laying in the grave for 3 days, he is resurrected and exalted and glorified and exalted. He ascends to the Father and he is exalted to the right hand and they are given a name above every name. To which Paul is probably alluding to the fact that his earthly name, Jesus, has now been coupled with his messianic office, and in that, as the God-man, has been exalted. So that the name, Jesus, is not simply the name of some guy, but it is the name of the incarnate Christ, in whom is salvation. Jesus himself in John 17 in his own high priestly prayer, referring to the name of God, says that because of the work and this prayer that I'm doing, you've kept them in your name. In fact, we generally understand that when someone was to be named, particularly through the scriptures, that this idea of naming indicated possession, ownership, or something along those lines. Remember when Jacob wrestled the angel? That was what he wanted to know. We're wrestling to a draw. What's your name? Why? Because if I know your name, maybe I can get something on you and can get it, and he wouldn't give it. But what the angel does is he says, you're Jacob, but you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're going to be Israel. That indicated that the angel himself who was wrestling was greater than Jacob, and that he had possession of him in some way or ownership over him, that he could dictate to him certain things like a name change. That's what this idea of the name of God upon us. So that when we're proclaiming the name, we're not simply just saying Jesus, although that much is true. But what we are proclaiming is that salvation is found in no other name. And that you submit yourself to the name. And you come into the fold or flock or family of God because it's his. And you are now submitted to him. We see that maybe in the bride and the bridegroom of submission. You see that in the sheepfold, the pen, that you're inside of that with Christ as your chief or great shepherd, that he owns the sheep within. Because you've taken upon yourself the name. So this is what John is saying, that the men who came, they came preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, God's interests in his son were being represented, not their interests, not self-interest, not Gaius's interest, not the missionary's interest, but the son of God's interests. And his interest is to call men to faith and repentance. That's his interest. His interest is to put forward the call, the announcement that in my name, your salvation is found and in him alone. Paul does this as well in Colossians chapter 1, after, again, another Christological passage where Christ is the king and the head of the church. He then says in the following verses, verse 25 of chapter 1, in him we proclaim. What? And then he tells us. We proclaim that this Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. that he lived the perfect life, he died the atoning death, that in his name alone is salvation. That is true for you. In his name alone is salvation, that you need to call upon his name. So just simply acknowledging that these missionaries, wherever they were, would just came along and, you know, and great guys you provided for them because they were, you know, doing something in the name. Well, there's a whole lot to doing in the name. They had gospel ministry, the announcing of the good news to those who were lost. They were there to endeavor to start, establish, and or to maintain churches, to disciple the nations, as the Great Commission tells us. And so they were doing the work of the church, albeit in the more missionary form than we do it here in that sense. But nonetheless, we proclaim the name. And that every true church should and ought to proclaim the name. Salvation is found in him alone. And as a side note, we should probably at least expecting, if not now, maybe in the future, that we might suffer for the name, for taking the name upon us. So that's how John frames this. They were doing the work of proclaiming the name. That's what the church does. So that we would provide properly that work would be done. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, the second reason, the third point, John goes on to say that the church receives no subsidies. And he makes this hard line distinction. I told you earlier that the word Gentiles is used there, but the word is not really Gentile versus Jew or something like that. The word is actually pagan or unbeliever. And so what he wants to do is he wants to identify a group, this group that is unbelieving, this group that is pagan, because the missionaries may have been Gentiles, ethnically speaking, but they were believers. But this word that John uses is slightly different than the word Gentile. Means something like polytheistic, worldly, giving themselves over to a distinction in their own morality and belief system. So in other words, he wanted to make a distinction between the missionaries and these other people that they received no subsidy from. Well, he's already indicating that Gaius has, from the church, given them stuff, but now he's saying these people over here did not, the pagans. Okay. So no subsidies from the pagans. So we recognize that these missionaries and the church as well should be self-supporting, that is, receiving funds from the members to do it. And this is what Gaius is commended to do. So that we don't seek support from those who are hostile to our message. That is not who supports us. That's not who supported these missionaries. But it is those who agree with us, who want to advance the name, who wants to proclaim the name. That is why we give. And that's why he gave. And he uses this word in verse 6 of this phrase, send them on their journey. This becomes a technical term. It's used some 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, from Acts 15:13 to Titus 3:13. This phrase, send them on their journey. It doesn't always translate that way, but this phrase is used in the Greek some 8 or 9 times throughout the New Testament, always in association with men who were going out to do mission work. So Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and these guys, all of them have this phrase attached to them. And the phrase itself means something like full provision for what they need to go on their journey. And so it's interesting that John uses a word that kind of takes on a life of its own, a technical meaning. And in doing that, he says, this is what Gaius did, and then he commends, this is what you ought to do. It's the way of love. It's the working out of love into real life. And then the fourth point, the third reason he tells Gaius is that you became, now Gaius was probably already a minister. You became a co-worker in the gospel. I'm going to throw out some names to you. Priscilla, Aquila, that's two names. Urbanus, Timothy. The whole Corinthian church, the Corinthian church. So just stick that in your brain there for a second. Justus, Epaphroditus, Mark, Titus, Apollos, and about 10 others. Paul calls co-laborers or co-workers in the gospel, the Corinthian church. That's just amazing, right? They were known for giving. In chapter 16, Paul tells them that. To set aside some on the first day of the week for this offering to the Jews in Jerusalem. But that wasn't the only way that it was used, but it was used in that way. And so this phrase is used in both the idea of supporting the work of, as well as, if you will, doing the work of. So Timothy was, and Silas, these men made proclamation of the gospel. They were co-laborers. The Corinthians, the Philippians, a few other folks, they gave, Paul commends them for giving. They were co-laborers. Paul saw the value of what the Corinthians were doing in giving as much as he saw the value in what Timothy was doing in proclaiming. In other words, not everyone can do the same thing. Paul makes it clear that it's a gift-based kind of ministry. And some don't have the gifts to be ministers, but they have gifts in other ways. And he says, here, you can become a co-laborer. And so he raises up this idea of how the church operates in a way that he puts this here, this commendation to Gaius for providing for these missionaries on their way. So I want to conclude. I want us to conclude. I want us to think about this snapshot as I've seen it. This picture. This moment in time in which this one guy is being commended for providing something that you and I may think flippantly of, and not because it's bad, but because we think, well, yeah, we would do the same. And that's good. That would be commendable to do the same. What I'm saying is that because the situations are not exactly parallel, because we don't see this today, we want to think about what they did in terms of the work of the church, which they did. They were doing the work of the church, albeit in the more missionary style of proclaiming the gospel that way. But John commends Gaius because he says, you become a co-laborer when you've supported them. And all that you did, you may think it was, oh, nothing, you just gave them, some extra food or something like that. It was no big deal. But John says, well, it is a big deal because you've entered into gospel ministry in a way that is commendable. You're a co-laborer in the gospel. That they went out to proclaim the name, and you gave them the ability to do that, to proclaim the name, which, as we saw throughout the New Testament, is pretty important because it was the idea of bringing salvation to bear upon unbelievers or building believers up in the name. Both. We see both. And so the work of the church. And that's what Gaius is commended for. With always this recognition that those who oppose us do not support us. And so John commends him. You did a good thing, Gaius. Very commendable to see your love in action, to see you walking in the truth by applying it in this way to support those who go out to proclaim the name. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We do ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us as well. That as we are co-laborers in the gospel, that you would bless that which we do in our ministries to your glory and to your end, that many would come to know you and the church, this church, would be established and built up for generations to come. We give you thanks for these things, and we pray through Christ. Amen.